It's good to be back with you, and thank you for the music that you let us in and all. I got a little bit concerned about some of the members of the song team here on that when we stood up. Some of them just stood the whole time, and I thought, well, either they're not saved or it was an awful long baptism. Really do appreciate your work. Thank you very much. And I was privileged today to get to share with some of the students here at Harlan Christian School. And I say that meaningfully, that I was privileged to get to share with them and be here. And so if I could just encourage the congregation here, pray and do everything you can to keep Harlan Christian School doing what she is doing, and what a ministry and that is. Wow, I'm proud of the students, and some of them are here with us tonight, and thankful for the faculty and administrators, and please really just continue to bathe this ministry here in prayer. It was a real pleasure for me today, and it was a privilege to get to share with young people. Well, I'm thankful to be here tonight for the Lord and the second night of this revival. I tell this everywhere I go and preach a revival, that back when I was a boy, they said that there were two keys to a great revival. The first key is we have to work as though everything depended upon us. And the second key is we have to pray as though it depended upon God. And so I want to encourage you and remind you that, folks, we need to do all that we can to make this a great revival. And I know that many of you have been doing all you can to be here yourself, to bring others with you. But also, we must pray as though it depended upon God. And one of the special blessings to me when I come to Harlan is the number of cards and notes of encouragement and prayer that I receive in preparation for being here. And so I know that you have been lifting this series of meetings up in prayer, and I trust that even now we would pray as though we never have prayed, that God would send a great revival. And I remember there was a song that once said, "Lord, send a great revival, but start your work in me." And so I would tonight that would be our prayer, that the Lord would send a great revival, but that He would start with me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we really don't even know where to begin with our praise for you. But Lord, we sang that song where there was a day in our lives that we were lost in our sins. But Father, we were headed for hell. But by your grace, Jesus saves. And that many of us here tonight can actually remember the day that we gave our lives to Christ, that we obeyed Him, and we're actually united with Him in baptism. And Father, we cannot praise you enough for being willing to love us like that. And I pray that tonight, that everyone in this room would hear in a way that they would understand how you love us, how you have worked to bring salvation to us, and how desperately we need it. Father, I pray that no one would leave here tonight until they have done what they need to do to be right with you. Please convict us where we need convicting. Lord, open our minds to understand your word completely. And Father, may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we give this time to you that we might listen and that, Father, we might obey. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was recorded, there are no hopeless situations, only people who have grown hopeless about them. And tonight, as we look across our land, these are times that the word that many were using just a few months ago was the word unprecedented. These were times the likes of which we had not previously experienced. And the ongoing ramifications of those unprecedented times has brought many people to a point in their own lives that they feel hopeless. What's really tragic is that as I've been able to travel around just a little bit, I'm encountering Christians who feel like that it's just a time of gloom and doom. But brothers and sisters, tonight, I would that we might understand that there are reasons for hope. It's not just a wish. It's not just a desire that we have. But I would that tonight that we could see from the very words of God Himself that there is hope. I'd like for us to go to a scripture that is very familiar to most of us. As a matter of fact, I really doubt that many of us would actually have to open our Bible to know what this text says. But I would invite you to open your Bible to the 23rd Psalm. And of course, we know that this is a psalm of David. And David was a king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. And we know that many of the psalms that are recorded in the book of Psalms were written by David. What we don't know for sure about this particular psalm is exactly when David wrote it. There are two common thoughts about when David wrote this psalm, and one of those common thoughts is that David wrote this when he was a lad and that he was tending his father's sheep. And thus he starts off the psalm with, "The Lord is my shepherd." And it would be set against the backdrop of tending the sheep in dark, cold, dreary nights. And as the lad, you can imagine some of the fears that might envelop him as he would hear the howls of predators and know that the sheep were his responsibility. You can perhaps feel the dampness and the coolness of the nighttime and the evening air as the daylight would fade into darkness and the lad is out there with the sheep. You can imagine the mental wanderings of the shepherd boy as he can hear those predatory howls, but yet he thinks of the comfort and the security of his family at home. And so as he tries to get through the chill and the darkness and the noise and the anxiety, he ponders these words in his mind, and he then sets them to a score of music that he might more easily remember them. And he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And you can hear him as he recites these lyrics. And I have no idea what the tune or the rhythm might have been. I've heard numerous versions of this psalm set to music, but I have no idea how closely any of them would resemble the shepherd's psalm. But I can hear that first line, barely a whisper, fighting off the elements, writing out of anxiety, and he whispers to himself, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yet there's another strain of thought that says this wasn't the shepherd boy that wrote this song, that this was actually the anointed king who had not yet assumed his royal position. And perhaps you can actually remember the biblical account of how David was anointed by Samuel as king, and yet it would actually be quite a period of time before he would be recognized as king. And in that interim period of years between the time David was anointed and David assumed the kingship, he had to flee and fight for his life. The king was King Saul. And King Saul had been disobedient to God, and God had told him that he was removing the kingdom from Saul. And in terror and in fear and disappointment, anger and anxiety, Saul pursued David because of Saul's personal sin. And as David would have to run for his life and hide in the caves and flee to the mountains, go into Philistine cities and actually lodge there and stay there for years, he still would be ever pursued by the king of Israel. And he moves from those first few verses to this one then where he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." your rod and your staff. They comfort me. And as David could be so close to Saul at times that he could actually cut a portion of Saul's garment. As David could be so close to Saul at some times that one of David's men wanted to take his own spear and end Saul's life. And David, knowing that Saul was chasing him so that he might kill him, he wrote that line, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." But he said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He said, you anoint my head with oil and my cup, it overflows, it runs over. And as he had moved from that just merely audible sound in a music score, I believe maybe we would have put the three P's, the triple pianissimo there, going from "the Lord is my shepherd," building in his confidence because his focus had changed from himself to his God. And finally, when you come to that last stanza, the triple P has now moved from a triple P to a triple F. And in a grand crescendo, his pen bursts forth, his voice sings loud, and he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." Wow! What a song! What a song! And you know, when we get to that final stanza, verse 6, as it's recorded in our scriptures here, we find that that is the testimony inspired by God, actually laid out in a song. For that's what the Psalms are. Would you allow me to digress just momentarily from the actual sermon message and just give a little message about Scripture? And you need to realize that the book of Psalms is the only book isn't broken down in chapters. Notice your Bible does not say chapter 1 of Psalms or chapter 2 or here chapter 23. You notice your Bible says Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 23, and there's a reason for that. See, most of the books in the Bible are writings by the inspired authors that are continuing in a thought, recording events, recording doctrines, teachings that are profitable for us. But Psalms is a totally different book. A psalm is a song. And what we have here in the book of Psalms in our Bible is we have a collection of songs that the lyrics of the songs were actually inspired by God. Isn't that cool? That might not mean anything to you, but it does to me. To think that God, by His Spirit, inspired some different authors to write songs that we might worship God, expressing our praise to God, that we might worship God, expressing our own need and our own heart before God. And we can go to these songs, we can go to these psalms. And you remember how the 8th chapter of Romans says sometimes we don't even know how to pray as we ought. We have the help of the Holy Spirit, who in those times intercedes for us on our behalf. But brothers and sisters, we have this book of songs, which was written by people in situations in their lives that our lives are mirroring today. Their burdens are our burdens. Their needs are our needs. Their feelings, their emotions are the very feelings that we feel. We're going through the courses of our lives. These songs direct us to our God at these points in our lives. And when I don't know how to pray as I ought to pray, I can look through the Psalms and I can find someone who feels what I feel, who hurts how I hurt, who knows our God better than I, as God inspired this person to write this song. And here he comes to this final verse. And he said, in the cold and the dark of the night, when the enemy is pressing around you and upon you, when you flee for your life, there is hope. I hope you saw the reasons that we have for hope in our lives today. First of all, I would have you note that we have a reason for hope in that we share in the goodness of God. He said, surely goodness. Now, you how many times did I say that? How many syllables can a one-syllable word have? You have perhaps heard me use the word reason repeatedly in this message, that there are reasons for our hope. And this first reason is the goodness of God. But the reason I use the word reason is how he prefaced this final stanza with the word surely. Surely. This is emphatic. This is dynamic. This means it is certain. There is no doubt of its truthfulness. And when we read this sixth verse of the 23rd Psalm, it ought to assure us that this is true. This is certain. There can be no reason for doubt. This is sure. And that first surety is the goodness of God. But I've said this numerous times here in the few times I've ever spoken at Harlan, but I'll say it many more times, probably even this week. Dave, I'm sorry to report this on guys like you and me, Terry, and others. I think Josh Fennell's here tonight. He's a preacher. I don't know what preachers are here. Sorry if I didn't see you. But we preachers are really good at using Bible words, and we act like everybody understands what we're talking about. And in reality, folks, we don't even have a clue. I'm sure I told you a couple years ago when I was here, I was privileged. I mean, I was so blessed to be reared in the church. And my preachers, when I was a kid, Dave, they would occasionally talk about the incarnation. And the incarnation, that is the deepest theology that I personally think I've ever tried to wade through. And that is how God became a man and how he's fully God and he's fully man. And that one kind of gets me. That's heavy. And technically, that's referred to as the incarnation. And when I was a kid, my preachers would talk about the incarnation, and they just stood up there and talked about the incarnation like I understood everything they were talking about. And folks, I didn't have a clue. You know what I thought the incarnation was? I thought someone had fallen into a vat of evaporated milk and they were incarnation. I just didn't have any idea what it really meant. And here is this word descriptive of God. Surely goodness, surely goodness. And you see, we know that this is talking about God, that goodness belongs to God. And there's only one that is good. That is God. And wow, I'd love to digress and go over there to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark and just dig into that account of where the rich young ruler actually encountered Jesus and he said, "Good teacher." You know, and he talked about, "What one good thing must I do?" And you remember how Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one that is good." Wow, I'd love to go into that and just talk about that and what Jesus was really saying when he asked that man, "Why do you call me good? There's only one that is good." But when we study this word out, this word goodness, wow, I have to go back to the book of Exodus. And you remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel from their bondage and he was leading them on their way toward the land of promise. And you remember how that Moses had to deal with so much stuff that was just horrible to deal with. And he would get so frustrated and he would cry out to God. And one time he cried out to God and he just said, "Let me see your glory." And I know that we know that the glory of God is the summation of all of the attributes of God. It is everything God is put together. I mentioned that last night. And we know that it is everything that God is. When it's all put together, then we have His glory. And Moses cried out, "God, I want to see your glory. I want to behold all that you are and know all that you can do. I need you, dear God, show me your glory." And God's response was, "My goodness shall pass before you." When Moses wanted to see everything that God was, and when he needed the brilliance of the glory of God, God said, "I'll show it to you like this. My goodness shall pass before you." Oh, do you understand what that says to you tonight? Do I really hear what that says to me tonight? That when God says you need me and you want my all, I want to tell you that I will share my goodness with you. And folks, for some of us here, what we so desperately needed was we needed the love of God. People have been abused horribly in our society tonight. People are mistreated. Folks, something we probably ought to pray about, and I hesitate to even mention it because the details are so scanty, but about 5 o'clock this evening, there was an active shooter situation in Boulder, Colorado. And I don't know, they didn't know the details. As I checked the report, they didn't know the details of who was shot, how many, but there were at least one person taken away in handcuffs and another person was being escorted by police. And that's the society we live in today. Life has no value. Anger rules over so many people's hearts and minds. Violence is a part of our culture, even to the point in our own society. Get in our newer vehicles, we turn on the key and the doors lock. We have become prisoners in our own houses, prisoners in our own vehicles, because this is a time that man is mean, man is violent. And as the psalmist would cry out, does anyone care for my soul? And there are some within the sound of my voice tonight, even though I don't know who you are, you know that what you need more than anything else is for someone to truly love you. Surely. The goodness of God has been revealed to each one of us in His love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that think it through. Whosoever. Who does that include? Everyone. Folks, this is sure tonight. The goodness of God has reached us through the love of God. Oh, but some of us, we recognize our life was the need of forgiveness. The need of forgiveness. And our sins were before us. And we sang that song tonight. Wow, that song really impacted me. I'm going to tell you something. I had never heard that song, at least that way that I recognized. I loved it. I wish we could get up here and sing it again. And I want to see everybody stand up. You know, it was on Monday, and it was on Tuesday, and it was on Wednesday, and it was on Thursday, and it was on Friday, and it was on Saturday. Woo, that's me. And it was on Sunday. I mean, wow. I tell you, I would have loved to have been up there where you were, where you could actually see the people and to hear you say the smiles that were on people's faces and all. And knew that right then when we pledged our loyalty to Jesus Christ, saying He is our Lord, and we expressed our faith that He is more than a man, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and therefore we were buried in the waters of baptism. Then and there, God promised to take away our sins. Does that get anybody excited? Hello. But do you see how God hasn't withheld anything from us that He is, that He has, that's for our good? Surely the goodness of God is a reason for us to have hope tonight. But He said it's not just the goodness of God. He said mercy shall follow us. Now, I know that you all know that there is a difference between grace and mercy. And that grace is the undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God. You know that. Someone said that grace is getting what one does not deserve. I love that explanation. I love that definition. That grace is getting what one does not deserve. But whereas grace is getting what one does not deserve, mercy is not getting what one does deserve. And again, back when I was a child, and I thought that grace and mercy were synonymous. I thought that you could call it mercy. I thought you could call it grace. But I thought we were talking about the same thing. And folks, when we listen to those definitions, when we actually try to look at those explanations of those words, we not only find that mercy and grace are different, they are literally poles apart. That grace is getting what one does not deserve. Mercy is what one does deserve. I'm sure you heard about the photographer in the old days. Some of you maybe can even remember seeing pictures of this. The photographers used to get under a black hood and take your picture. And this lady went for a professional portrait picture to be taken of her, and he got under the hood, and the lady said to him, "I hope this picture does me justice." And he popped from under the hood of that camera, and he said, "Lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy." And folks, every one of us here tonight, we need the mercy of rather simple definition that mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Well, that definition we can actually go into a little more depth of that, and that word literally means divine pity. That's what that word meant, as it was written in David's original song here, that he is talking about divine pity. And I wish that you could think through that with me just briefly and hang on to this, that God on his throne in heaven, he looked down upon mankind and he sees us in our sinfulness, and he knew that the wages of sin is death. And brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to be smart aleck here. I'm not trying to be stupid here. But I want you to think, what can a dead person do to help themselves? That's not a hard question. A dead person can do nothing to help themselves. And so in our sinfulness, the wages of sin is death. And death literally means separation. And when we sinned against God, our sin separated us from God, because he is holy. And God himself told the prophet Isaiah to tell God's people, "Behold, your sins have separated between you and your God." And Paul wrote that verse that I've quoted twice already in Romans 6, "Wages of sin is death." And I want you to notice the tense. It's not "it will be." The wages of sin is death. Our sins have separated us from God. And there's not a thing in we can do to bring ourselves back to him, because our sin brought death. And as God looked down from his throne in heaven, and he saw us estranged from him with nothing that we could do to ever be reconciled to him in and of ourselves, God didn't give us what we deserve, but he gave us his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How great our God. How great is our God, who had pity on us that could only come from heaven itself, that a dead person separated from God, doomed to a devil's hell, could be born again and be adopted as a child of God and live forever with him in his heaven. That is hope. And this hope is sure, because we have the mercy of God. And he said, folks, he didn't say folks, I said that. But let me paraphrase him. He said, folks, Our hope is sure tonight. Not only because we have the goodness of God, not only because we have the mercy of God, but our hope is sure tonight because we have the pursuit of God. He said, surely goodness and mercy. Do you care to speak out loud? Is it all right? Maybe, I know that's probably strange for y'all. But to me, it gets you engaged with what's going on. And I hope it helps you remember it better. Okay? That's why I like your involvement. So say it. He said, surely goodness and mercy shall. Wow. I just don't know. Brother Carter, this guy here, and I don't just say this because he's here and I want to flatter him. He's flatter enough. But I say this because I truly believe it. Terry Carter is a scholar. He's a scholar. And I admire that about him. And I love to be able to engage him just in private, personal discussion because of that part of his being. And I'm sure that Terry, what I'm about to speak of here, and I'm sure that he could give you a lot more depth to it than I can. But when we read these words shall follow me, that sounds quite nice. Seriously, it's comforting, it's pleasant. But folks, if I could only step back there to when David originally wrote it. Man, he used graphic language. He used emphatic vocabulary. And these words shall follow me are simply too soft. Rico, what he said was, this is like a wild animal chasing its prey. And that's why I said, I'm sure Terry could probably give you the root of the Hebrew and tell you how far back in antiquity that went and give you the imagery that, you know, I forgot my own name in third grade. And so let me just try to picture this for you. What David is saying, whether it's an animal in the night that's trying to come after me so that animal can get to the sheep, or whether it's the king, jealous in rage, wanting to take my life. My God is coming after me like that. Back when I was in located ministry, it's been decades ago, I had just arrived on a field to begin a brand new ministry serving as the evangelist of a local congregation. One of the deacons of the church came to me after our first Lord's Day morning assembly there. And he asked me, he said, "Kerry, would you mind to go with me to call on one of my co-workers?" And I said, "Oh, I'd be happy to. I'd love to," because I was brand new in the area. I didn't know where anybody lived. I didn't know who anybody was. And it just thrilled me that this deacon wanted me to go and to share with his co-worker. So we set the time, and as we're making our way to visit this man, the deacon filled me in on the details. His co-worker was a man who had been a big, hulking man. You know, some of us say a man's man. But he had been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and the illness had just ravaged the man's body. And when I walked in to the house, there was a hospital bed there, and there was this man who, it was horrible how that disease had taken its toll on him. And the deacon had told me how that throughout their years of working together at the plant, that he had tried and tried to witness to this man, and the man would always listen, but he would not accept Christ and wouldn't obey the gospel. And he said, "Kerry, we've got to talk to him again." And it was obvious when we went in and saw him that this man had very little time left on this earth to live. The deacon introduced me to him, and I chatted just very briefly, just a friendly conversation. But he was so weak, I knew I had just a little time. And so I very quickly switched the conversation from our pleasantries. But I looked at him and I called him by name. And I said, "Would you let me talk to you about Jesus?" He nodded his head, yes. And immediately tears began to flow down his cheeks. You see, this man throughout his life knew of Christ. He had just never yielded to him. And I started telling him who Jesus is and why Jesus had come. They were facts that he already knew, and as he heard each scripture recited and pondered over what he had heard throughout his life, the tears just flowed more and more. And I mentioned the verse that I have recited here tonight, John 3:16. It ends, "Whoever believes on him should not perish." And I called him by name again and I said, "Do you believe that?" He nodded his head. And I said, "But you know, Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish." And again, I called him by name and I said, "Would you just really be willing to repent? To give up your life that you want to live and live for Jesus?" And I explained to him that Jesus said, "It's whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before the Father who's in heaven." And I said, "You've already acknowledged to me that you do believe in Jesus." And then I said, "But you know, Jesus also says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved." called him by name one more time. And I said, would you be willing to be baptized? It was stone silent. I wasn't going to say a word until he gave me an answer. And I stood there, and the deacon stood beside me. The man lying there on that hospital bed. And he finally whispered with the strength that he had, I've waited too long. And I bent over slightly. I called him by name again, and I said, you haven't waited too long. God has given you this time. And he's given you your friend. And he's given me this time to come to you and share with you. Jesus saves. And folks, I don't know where you are in your life tonight. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you are right now. But I do know one thing. God has given you this moment. And God has let you hear this sermon because God wants you so much that he is following you right here, right now, at this time. So you might be saved. That's real hope. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That is hope. Do you have that hope tonight? I know you want it. Do you have it? And so the question is tonight, will you do what Christ has said for us to do that I told that man? Will you do it? We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. The preacher's going to be right up here. Would you leave your seat? Would you come to Christ while we stand? And while we sing, let's stand.
As Carrie was talking about there at the end of being pursued, being chased after, I'm not sure if any of the rest of you, as you tried to maybe envision that in your own life, I immediately envisioned myself running across.